Good morning. I'm happy to be here. Ronald Reagan used to say, at my age, I'm happy to be anywhere. And the older I get, the harder it is to bend down and pick up those papers that fall. Well, this morning we are going to be studying from the book of Galatians. Our text is going to be Galatians chapter 5, verse 26, down through chapter 6 and verse 8. And if you have your Bibles, I would invite you to take those at this point and to turn to that text, because we do want to read it. That's why we're here this morning, is to look at God's Word. We've already heard that this morning. Galatians chapter 5, and I apologize, I thought I had the PowerPoint on my little stick, but, you know, when you get to be my age, you begin to forget things like that. You don't know if you really did it or if you didn't. So I brought it this morning. I thought I had it, but I don't have it. So if you have a bulletin, that will really help you this morning. Galatians chapter 5, verse 26. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Chapter 6, verse 1. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one must bear his own burden. The one who is taught the word is to share with all good things with him or the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. The name of Larry Walters is not a household name, but back in 1982, Larry Walters was able to manage to garner his 15 minutes of fame in this world. He made headlines, actually, in the newspapers. Larry Walters was a pretty average guy. He lived in Southern California, however average that could be, I guess, nowadays. Larry never married. He never had a family of his own. But Larry had one great passion in his life, and that passion was to fly an airplane. That passion ran so deep in his life that he joined the United States Air Force because he wanted to know how to fly. Well, in the course of his tenure in the Air Force, through a physical exam, it was discovered that he had some disease in his eyes that disqualified him from becoming a pilot and knowing how to fly. And so Larry left the Air Force. He went back to Southern California, North Hollywood, California. He settled in as a truck driver for a local concern that supplied props to the movie industry. And Larry had settled close to the Los Angeles airport. He wanted to be able to sit on his back patio at night when he had finished his deliveries. He wanted to be home and sit in his lawn chair. He had a nice, and you might remember this, some of us that are older, the lawn chairs that were made out of aluminum. They had aluminum framing and the web back and the web seat. You know, you could fold them up and take them with you wherever you wanted to go. I don't even know if they still make them or not. But Larry would come home from his deliveries. He would take that lawn chair that he loved, and he would sit in it on that patio, and he'd watch those airplanes coming into the Los Angeles airport. And one night, Larry got a very brilliant idea. At least he thought it was brilliant. And the next day, he had to make his deliveries. And so on the way home, he stopped with that truck at the local Army Navy surplus store. And Larry went into that surplus store. The next day was his day off. And Larry bought 45 surplus weather balloons. Now, you know what a military surplus weather balloon looks like. You've probably all seen pictures of those. And Larry bought the rigging to go with those balloons, and he bought the helium to blow them up even. And Larry went home, he took them there, and the next day, his day off, he asked his neighbor to come over and to help him blow up all of those balloons. And so the neighbor came over, and one by one, they blew up those balloons, and as they blew them up, they took them outside, and they attached them to that aluminum lawn chair that Larry loved so much. He had anchored it down to his pickup some way. I don't know how he anchored it. But anyway, it took them a while to fill up all of those 45 balloons. And once they had all those balloons filled and attached to that chair, Larry went in the house and he made a couple of sandwiches. And he got a can of drink. He picked up his CB radio. He got his pellet gun and some pellets. And he took those out. He sat down in the lawn chair, and he had also gotten a butcher knife from the kitchen drawer. He gave it to his neighbor, and when Larry got seated in that chair, Larry was ready to take off. And he thought he might go up 600 feet, maybe 1,000 feet. And they cut the tether to that chair, and Larry and those balloons shot off like a rocket. Didn't take long to get to 1,000 feet. In fact, 5,000 feet came real soon, and 10,000 feet. And finally, Larry leveled off at 15,000 feet. Well, as you might know, he violated the airspace of the Los Angeles airport, and they weren't too happy about that. And the pilots started radioing into the tower, and they finally came out, all the authorities, and began to talk to Larry. And there were also others they were talking to Larry. And here's what happened. Let me just cut this short. The reporters came out. They started questioning him. And finally, they asked him one question. They said, "Larry, why did you do such a dumb thing?" And Larry's response, maybe it's classic, maybe it isn't. Larry's response to that question was that a man just can't sit around. He has to be doing something. And I think the great Apostle Paul in our text this morning would agree, maybe not with Larry's stunt, but he would agree with his philosophy that you just can't sit around in the church and do nothing. The church was never designed, according to the Apostle Paul, to be a place where people warm the pews. And in the context that we read this morning of Galatians chapter 5 and Galatians 6, Paul's going to give us four commands. These are not suggestions. These are exhortations. These are imperatives. They're non-pew-warming imperatives. These are imperatives that will focus on the constructive use of our liberty, our Christian liberty in the assembly. These are things in how a believer is to function in the community of believers. But before we get to that first one, I have to stop here and ask a question, and I have to answer that question so that our text is more understandable this morning. And the question is, what makes a person spiritual? How do we arrive at spirituality? Well, as you might guess and believe, there are quite a number of views about what spirituality is and how one achieves spirituality in the Christian life. Let me give you just a few suggestions of these kinds of spiritual questions. And the first one is this. And then I'll give you the scriptural view. The first one is there's a second work of grace. In other words, a person hears the gospel, they come to faith in Christ, they believe in his cross work, they get saved, and they enter into God's program for their lives. But after a while, as a believer, they begin to think that Jesus isn't quite enough to make them spiritual. There has to be something more, something beyond initial salvation called a second work of grace. And they believe, people who believe in this, there is a second dramatic work of grace that catapults a believer to a higher level of spirituality. In fact, you might even live above sin. You might even eradicate sin in your life. Many Pentecostal groups take this second view of grace that's going to bring you to a higher sphere that makes you more spiritual. And often the confirmation of that type of work is evidenced by some very dramatic experience like speaking in tongues, which will identify you as a super spiritual Christian. A second view is what is often called the osmosis view of spirituality. This is the warm, fuzzy, touchy-feely kind of situation where you gather in a holy huddle. You get into a circle with other believers and you hold hands and you confess your sins and your faults to each other. And this touchy-feely, hand-holding support of other believers is supposed to transform your life and qualify you to be a really spiritual person. There's also the merit mentality view of spirituality. This is what we call the legalistic approach to spirituality. Again, a true believer, one who has accepted Christ as their Savior, they say, I'm saved by grace alone, by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, but my walk before God, my sanctification, they say, is not the provision of grace. Excuse me. It's not grace living, it's merit living. And the consequence of that attitude is that this merit spirituality is based on my performance of a set of rules or a set of standards. And it's either the rules that I make up for myself, I might even get them from the Bible, or it's rules that somebody else makes up and I follow those. And so the expectation of our spiritual life then becomes contingent on our rule-keeping and not the Holy Spirit. But biblically and scripturally, how does a person achieve spirituality, or what makes a spiritual person? Well, when a person gets saved, the Bible tells us that we are immediately indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God. As a believer, we have an absolute relationship with the Holy Spirit, and that absolute relationship is called spirituality. In other words, a spiritual person is one who is rightly related to God's Spirit. You are a spiritual person because you are rightly related to the Lord. If you're sitting here this morning and you're saved, you are a spiritual person. That's who you are. Now, if you are a believer and you're living in carnality, in the flesh, obviously, you're not rightly related to the Lord. You're out of fellowship with the Lord, and what you need to do is avail yourself of God's program of confession so that you get back into fellowship with God. Now, that all means that our Christian liberty, and by the way, if you're kind of fuzzy on Christian freedom and Christian liberty, some time ago I gave a couple of messages on God's liberation movement. That's probably in 2015, I would think, something like that. You could go back and listen to those tapes and see what spirituality, or rather Christian freedom, is, and how it's always linked to walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's very important. Our Christian liberty is always linked to our walking in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And that liberty that we have in the assembly, that Christian liberty, is always identified with those who are producing and enjoying the fruit of the spiritual of the spirit. Those are spiritual people. That's who we are. Paul's not talking about our maturity, our spiritual maturity here. We studied that way back in the book of Philippians about eight months ago, perhaps, in 2016. Paul said, I haven't arrived in full maturity yet. If you want to, you can get those tapes, listen to it if you go back to the church website. So, spirituality or spiritual ones use their liberty now constructively to serve others in the community of believers. And we have these four imperatives that Paul gives us now in our text on how to use that liberty constructively in the body of believers. And the first, if you have your outline, the first imperative is that spiritual ones refrain from their own ambitions. Let us not become boastful. Literally, don't manifest vain glory. Don't become a vain, glorious believer in the church of Jesus Christ. This is the idea of self-conceit. It means that we try to be something that we're not. The exhortation to the spiritual ones is don't even let this happen in the church. J.B. Phillips translates that verse this way. He says, let us not become ambitious for our own reputations, for that only makes others jealous. Loosely translated, what he's saying there is don't become too inflated with who you are and what you are. Because vain glory describes an empty person, a conceited person in the fellowship. This kind of person is a hollow person. They glory over nothing. They take things that are not significant in the light of eternity, and they become very proud over those things. I could stand here this morning and tell you many stories of assemblies that I've been in over the years where I've seen this happen. Men who have their own lustful ambitions. They have their own agendas in the church, and they want to be the grand poobah of the church. They get control. They grind people under the heel of their ambitions and their conceit. Many years ago, when I was a young man, my wife and I, we'd only been married a few years, and we had a desire to serve the Lord in a full-time capacity. We had three children, I think, and we went to a church, mutual understanding, I guess, mainly to teach the Word of God, and that's what they were wanting. But there was one man in the assembly that had his own agenda, and that agenda was not the priority of the Word of God, and he had other designs upon what I should do and what I should be doing. And he had his little telephone campaign going on, particularly when it came to visiting. He wanted me to be the official visitor of the church. And if things didn't work out according to what he wanted, then I got a phone call, invited to lunch, and guess who was on the menu? Now that's conceit. That's ambition. And Paul says that's not to happen. It's empty glory. There's no place in the church of Jesus Christ for anyone's personal agenda. These personal agendas, this vain glory, it snowballs. And it snowballs, Paul says, in two ways. It spreads. Vain glory will spread. It spreads, first of all, by challenging one another, literally provoking one another. These are the people who will abuse Christian liberty in the assembly. They often go around with a chip on their shoulders. They have strong, extrovertish personalities, and they often respond to situations with defiant attitudes. That's one way vainglory is going to display itself. When you find a person with a very strong personality, they became self-assertive. They become abusive, particularly toward weaker members of the body. And so it's very easy for them to abuse liberty. But there's a second way that this conceit can grow, and Paul says that's envying one another. Envy is a wrong mental attitude. It's a sin of the flesh in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul lists all of those sins. Envy is when somebody has something that I wish that I had. You see a person with a charismatic personality? Man, I wish I had his personality. I wish I had his boldness and confidence. That's how weaker members in the body of Christ respond to those kind of personalities. Both this provoking and envying is vain glory. It's empty conceit that's reigning in the heart of somebody's life. Vain glory is a tailor-made sin for the legalist, because the legalist will often become conceited, and if you're not following his rules, the legalist will write you off spiritually with his superior attitude. And that kind of superior attitude always makes the weaker personality feel guilty. And what do? They respond with envy to the rules of the legalist. And if we had time this morning, and we're not going to have time to do that, you know, that last song probably threw us about 15 minutes to the other end of the meeting. Just kidding. Maybe 30. But weaker people, weaker brothers and sisters, they respond with envy to those kind of people. In Romans chapter 14, as I said, we're not going to read it, but you can read it later. It describes to a T this defiant attitude, abusive attitude of the legalist to weaker brothers and sisters. A legalist has become very judgmental about a weaker brother. And it comes out in this vain, glorious attitude. So that doesn't work for constructive use in the assembly. Now, if you have your outline, the second thing for constructive use in the assembly, use of our liberty, is that spiritual ones rescue those who have fallen. Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass or fault, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The command is to restore brothers and sisters who fall. Who's responsible to do that? Well, verse 1 here in chapter 6 begins with a third-class conditional sentence that is involved an if clause. And the if in that clause hasn't happened yet. But the probability will be that it will happen. And when it does, operation restoration is to kick in. Any man, now man here is generic, it means male and female. In other words, if any believer is caught in a trespass, if a believer takes a step in the wrong direction, he stumbles. If there's a deviation from the right step so that a person steps out of line, and that misstep now becomes a sin in his life. And the implication of that sin indicates the functioning of that sin overtakes that brother, and it surprises him. This is a specific fault that a brother or sister is caught in, and they are completely taken by surprise. In fact, the word fault here, or trespass, depends on the translation. It means to be really surprised. And this misstep catches up with this person, and it takes control of their lives. And the person is in total shock, because it just started out as a little deviation, and it turned into some objective sin. It started out small. In the course of studying this, I came across a story of a young Christian woman who had been married for many years, had a happy marriage, but she was at work one day, and she'd been having a trouble with her stiff neck, and she had some ointment or whatever to rub on that, and she couldn't do it herself, and so she asked a male co-worker if he would mind rubbing that ointment on her neck. Well, as things progressed, it ended up in adultery. It wasn't premeditated, the word caught in our text indicates that it's not premeditated. But this woman was totally defeated. She couldn't believe that it happened to her, because it just started out with a little deviation from the right step, and it ended up destroying her life. And Paul now says, you who are spiritual, you are responsible to restore that individual. Now, the question I had when I was going through this, I thought, where are the elders in this? Shouldn't it be the elders' responsibility to restore people like that who fall and relieve us ordinary folks of that responsibility? He never mentions the elders. He says, you who are spiritual, who are the spiritual ones? We know who the spiritual ones are from the text, don't we? You who are walking in the Spirit of God, you who are living on a grace basis, you who are depending on the Holy Spirit to cleanse your life, you who are maintaining true spirituality because you're living in the Spirit, you who have rejected legalism as a way to live your Christian life, you have the responsibility to restore believers who fall. Now, that may not include everybody here, and it probably would not include everybody here. It might be a few people that do that. Now, how does this take place? That's always a big question. How do you rescue someone who is taken in a fault? Well, Paul gives the answer in this verse. He says, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness. The word restore here was a medical term used in Greek literature. It was used for the setting of fractured bones. It was putting those two broken ends together so they would be set straight. It was also used of any type of operation that required a lot of care and a lot of compassion. So what's happening here is this. A believer has taken a deviant step from what's expected of a Christian, and now he needs some help. He's become surprised by some fault, and he needs something that helps him to set that fault straight, set the issue straight. And so what are spiritual ones to do? You are to set him straight. Correct him on the issue. It may be just as simple as giving him some information on the situation. We have to encourage him to walk in the Spirit, to be dependent upon the Spirit of God to overcome that fault. The command is very simple. You who are rightly related to the Holy Spirit, set straight such a one. This is a brother who's not defiant. This is a brother who's very conscious of his fault. And when you go to help that brother who's conscious of his fault, you must do it, Paul says, in the spirit of gentleness. Now, if a believer, obviously, you know, if they are defiant, then I think that's where the elders come in. If there's a rebuke, if there's discipline, then that's a different story. How do we restore a brother? Do it in the spirit of gentleness, or as the King James says, meekness. Gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit, Galatians chapter 5, verse 23. Meekness is the right use of power. It's the mental attitude that handles power and authority in the right way. You don't restore a brother or sister who've overtaken in a fault by going out and beating them over the head with the fact that they've sinned. The issue here in rescue work is that we're to help him. We're to do it gently. Do it considering yourself. Look closely at who you are, the spiritual one. Why? Because there is a risk here. There's a danger. Paul says you might also be tempted. now he's beginning to warn us. And there are three dangers. There's three dangers in this rescue work. Number one, the danger of participation. The main danger of restoring another brother is not on the erring person. It's actually on the one who attempts the rescue. In fact, Paul spends more time talking to the one who might be called to do the work of restoration than he does on the one who is involved in the transgression. One commentator said that Paul seems very keenly aware that a self-righteous posture of persecutors can cause greater damage to the community than the offense done by the wrongdoer. We don't want to wind up with two people who need to be restored. And so the issue of rescue work really is on the rescuer, not on the one being rescued. Spiritual people can be tempted. So before you ever attempt to go out and restore someone who's fallen, look at yourself first, Paul says, so that you won't be tempted. And when you go to do that work, make sure you do it in a gentle way. Second danger in rescue work is the danger of pride. What's the danger? I restored you. I'm responsible for your spiritual wholeness. That's the danger of pride when we think we're something, Paul says, when we're nothing. Pride denies reality. It always will. It doesn't like reality. Never wants to admit it. And pride blinds us to reality. And when a person denies reality, what does that lead to? That leads to self-deception. When we think we're something, when we're nothing, we're only deceiving ourselves. That's a horrendous thing, self-deception. A third danger, examine your own work. And Paul is here speaking about comparing ourselves with others. The flesh is just standing there ready to take over, take control of a believer's life. And as soon as we disobey, the flesh is going to move right in and take that opportunity and pull us off course. Just as fast as you can blink your eye. The flesh is ready to take the grace of God that God has given to us to give us victory in our lives and to destroy our lives. The flesh is always ready to make us prideful over those things. So that's the danger of comparison. The next positive, constructive use of our liberty, number three, spiritual ones help relieve the burdens of others in the assembly. Bear one another's burdens. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, for everyone will bear his own burden. Verse 5 gives us a contrast about burden bearing. And the contrast is seen in this word burden, of course. Every time I read those verses, you know, Paul says in verse 2, you know, you bear somebody else's burden. Verse 5, you bear your own burden. What's he talking about? Well, the difference is that there are two different words for burden in verse 2 and verse 5. Excuse me. The word burden in verse 2 refers to a heavy load, and if that load is going to be carried, it requires help in order to carry that load. This is help to bear an excessive load. Burden. Literally, it means bear the burdens of one another and keep on bearing. Verse 5 is a different word for burden, and it refers to one's backpack. It was a picture of the day pack that the Roman soldier carried. And the Roman soldier carried enough in his day pack, all the supplies that he needed for that day. And at the end of the day, when those supplies ran out, he renewed his supplies. And if you couldn't carry your own pack as a soldier, you couldn't be a Roman soldier. And so the difference is this. Verse 2 is overload, and verse 5 is normal load. Each of us, individual believers, are to bear our own backpack, the load that belongs to us. But when you're struggling, when you're under overload, under an excessive burden, then for a person to successfully take care of that burden, they need someone to come along and help them carry that load. The burden of verse 2 is a grievous load. It's a crushing burden in contrast to the regular load in verse 5. And Paul says, when you carry that burden of another person, that excessive burden, you are fulfilling the law of Christ. And he has in mind John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, which says, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. The context of that passage is that Jesus is just hours away from the cross. And he's just taken the 12 into the room where they've celebrated the first Passover. And after the Passover, he comes to them and he spends the evening orienting them to the fact that he's going to be leaving. He's not going to be there anymore, and they're going to have to take over. The Holy Spirit's going to come. And they've got to start functioning on their own. He won't be with them. He's trying to orient them in functional Christianity. And in the middle of that verse 34 we just read, he says, a new commandment is that you love one another. It's not new in time, it's new in quality. The emphasis of the command is the quality of the love. And the disciples knew the love that he was talking about. They had experienced it. It was the love that Jesus had demonstrated in his ministry. And Paul says the love of Christ is that same love. And that's the quality of love that's going to manifest itself in a believer's life who is bearing an excessive burden of another believer. Now, just as there was a danger in helping others, there's also a danger in bearing somebody's burden. There's a hindrance to helping brothers and sisters who can't carry their own load. There's a complication. Verses 3 and 4, we didn't read those verses, but you can read them later. And what Paul is saying in those verses is that oftentimes when you try to bear the burden of another person, you're practicing, again, mind deception. Because believers, as we saw earlier, they're capable of being deceived and quenching the Spirit. That's a sin of the flesh, a manifestation of the flesh. And this was particularly true among the churches of Galatia. They were really guilty of self-deception. Because as legalists, they had set up their norms, they set up their standards for how Christians are to live, and then they demanded that all other Christians live by those standards. And if you didn't live by the standards that they had set up, they would write you off spiritually. And the legalists would begin to look down their noses at the other believers who didn't conform. And so when a believer came along who was under this oppressive, obsessive load, overly burdened in life, they would look at him and say, aha, he deserves that. That's a punishment from God. After all, if he lived by my standards, if he lived the good Christian life that I live, he wouldn't have that burden to bear. And so they tinkered with their minds by thinking that they were better than their overburdened brothers and sisters. And what did they do? They excused themselves from helping that brother that was under that burden. Legalism doesn't reach out to a brother who's carrying an excessive load. Legalism doesn't express the love of Christ to a brother who's almost broken his back by that excessive load he's carrying around. Their self-conceit allowed them to excuse any responsibility they had to another believer. Our time's moving on. Here's the final constructive use of our liberty. Spiritual ones recognize those who teach. The command is to support verbally and financially those who teach the Word of God. The one who is taught the Word, verse 6, is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. You know, if the Galatian believers had responded properly toward the true teachers, they would not have been experiencing the problems they had with legalism. They weren't doing that. So Paul calls on them to support the right kind of teachers. And the way you do that is to be a good listener. Let the one who is taught. There are three very important principles that come out of this about teaching in this verse. First of all, good teaching is regular teaching. Good teaching is ongoing. It's over and over and over. Teaching in the assembly has to be regular and it has to be consistent. And if the hearing's there, you don't have regular teaching. I remember years ago when I was a student at Emmaus that Dan Smith would often tell us that you haven't taught anything till somebody's learned something. If they're not listening, nobody's learning anything. So the teacher has to teach on a regular basis, but the listener also has to listen on a regular basis also. Number two principle, teaching has to have good content. And you know what that is? That's the Word of God, isn't it? It's not teaching about the Word, it's teaching the Word of God. And three, good teaching has to have order. The word taught here actually means order. Orderly. It means face to face. It means point by point instruction. And with that privilege of being taught, there's a responsibility now, Paul says, on the part of the learner. And the learner's responsibility is one that the Galatians had failed to recognize, that they had an obligation to support the true teachers of the Word of God. Let the one who is taught share all good things who teaches him. The most common word for share in the New Testament is sharing material things. They were to support their teachers monetarily and verbally. There's a consequence of not doing that, of not supporting and recognizing true teachers. The Galatians were mocking God by what they were not doing. And what they weren't doing was they weren't supporting the right, true teachers of the Word of God. They were sitting at the feet of the legalists listening to them. And they shouldn't have been doing that. That was a dangerous thing to do. And when they were listening to the legalistic teachers, they were sowing to the flesh. They weren't supporting the true teachers of the Word of God. And Paul says they reaped corruption. That's what legalism does to believers. Legalism makes you feel like you're the super Christian of the whole world. That's a fleshly concept of the spiritual life, and it only produces corruption. Legalism will take believers, put them into a structured program. They'll become little mind-numb robots, as Rush Limbaugh says, that will be programmed into spirituality. And they feel really good about it. They think they're super spiritual kinds of people. Our liberty is to be used constructively to refrain from being a vain, glorious one by helping others who have fallen and helping relieve the burdens of others and recognizing true teachers of the Word of God. Now, just four quick things, and I'll finish this up. Something we can take home, maybe some principles. First of all, what I call takeaway truth. Spirituality is not based on our human effort. It's a matter of God's grace. It's just as much a matter of God's grace as our salvation is. You're saved by grace and you live by grace. Number two, spirituality is normative in Scripture. Spirituality is not something that's reserved for a few, you know, super-duper people in the assembly. We're all spiritual people. Some are maturing at a faster rate than others. Number three, the effectiveness of the ministry of a local church can be measured on how much it helps other people. How much does the local body help believers to walk successfully before the Lord? That's the constructive use of our liberty. And number four, we don't have the liberty to isolate ourselves from other believers who fall or other believers who might be under a heavy burden. It's very easy, and I do this all the time, to compare myself to other people, especially to people that sin. Oh, you know, I'm much better than that guy is. I'm living a more successful Christian life, spiritual life, than that fallen brother. Paul says, no. Look at yourself first. Number five, and we're finished. If we fail to support the right kind of teachers in the assembly, then we forfeit good teaching. And if we forfeit good teaching, Paul says the result is catastrophic. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your word, for your mighty grace that you have bestowed upon us. Father, we know that we could not live the Christian life apart from your grace. We could not be saved apart from your grace. And so it takes your grace in every aspect. As we were singing this morning, Lord, we need you. And we need you all the time. We need your Spirit. And Father, may we look at these principles and these commands this morning, and may we not be pew warmers, but may we be those who participate in the ministry of the local church. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.